Well, we're a small group, and we must never look down upon that as a problem, or measure anything based on how many people are involved, how many professing believers are involved. There's 12 of you this morning. How many did Jesus work with? And that was not a problem for him. Plus, we've complained over the years, one of the problems with a large group is it's less intimate. It's less participatory. And you need to have a sound system and a venue and all of these different things. So maybe we could even come closer together here this morning. Since there's less of us, let's be intimate. In proximity as well as our conversation. Nice. And this way everybody can hear better too. Can everybody hear okay?
Okay. Since we're all old and deaf anyway.
And another thing we must never look down upon is age. Age is not a prohibitor. In fact, how old was Moses when he started his work? 80. So some of us have a ways to go. Some of the youngsters. Well, we would wish all of you a blessed season in all the richness of the true meaning that the season can have if we focus on God becoming a man. And if anyone was expecting a Christian or a Christmas message this morning, we're starting a study in the book of James. So let's turn to the book of James. And I'm not even going to try to make a connection to Christmas, which there's no need to, because the Bible is rich in the person who's behind Christmas, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what we're going to want to see in every study that we have, is the Christ behind the study. And even though Jesus Christ is only mentioned twice in the book of James is rich with the message of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to want to see here. So we're in the book of James, and it can be a difficult study. People have struggled with this epistle. Martin Luther didn't like it. His response to it is it's a right strawy epistle. He felt that it warred against a gospel of faith without works. He felt that James is making a case for works. And in my view, and many others' view, and I believe in the Holy Spirit's view, Martin Luther was wrong as not the message of the book of James. One of the things that I remember one of the chiefs doing on the fire department years ago, one of my favorite chiefs, when he was down at the training division, he got his people all together in the classroom, and he asked them, What do you think are the top priorities here at the training division? What do we really need to be doing here at the training division? And he went around the room and he listed out what people said were the top priorities. And they were lofty things about what you should be doing as a training division. And he said, "Thank you very much." And he had them all listed out. He probably had about 10 things up there. He said, "Now I want to make another column. I want to ask you, what did you do last week? And I want you to list them out in terms of what did you spend most of your time doing last week?" And people got real uncomfortable. But he asked them to be painfully honest. And it was embarrassing as they listed out the things they were doing, because you know why? The things that they actually did last week didn't match at all the things that they listed as the top priorities. And then the chief said, now this column is your spoken values. And this column is your demonstrated values. These are the things that you say are important. These are the things you demonstrate are important. And the gap between them, the reduction of that gap, is growth. Well, I thought that was marvelous. And I think that's really the theme behind James, is James is going to take us down a path, and it's one of those ones that makes me squiggle. It's uncomfortable. It's convicting. It's embarrassing in some cases. But we're going to see the difference between what we might say we believe, what we might say is important, what we might speak in terms of our Christianity and our following of Christ, and then a hard look of what do we actually produce? What do we actually demonstrate? Okay, so that's a little bit of the theme here. So my job today is to go through the entire first chapter along with an introduction to the book. So we'll see how we do with that. James 1. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And I'm reading in the NASB because that's what I have. So, just to introduce the book, James is the author. In verse 1 is declared as the author. Doesn't give any description of himself, doesn't say James the Apostle, doesn't say anything else other than just James. Now the word here for James in the Greek is Iakobos, and that is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Jacob, which in the English transliteration we take the Hebrew Jacob. What word do we use for that?
Jacob.
And we all are familiar with Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob is a very, very famous and key person in Jewish history. And for whatever reason, we translate that word in the New Testament as James. James, Jacob, Jake, all mean the same thing. They all have the same meaning. James is just, it's kind of like Jack and John, you know, they're just the same name, just different words. No one really knows why that happened, and I struggle a little bit with that, not to go down a rabbit trail here. It's just that the idea is that this name should make us think of Jacob in the Old Testament. Just like Jesus' name is Joshua, and when we read of his name, we should think of the Old Testament character and the meaning of the name, which means salvation. But, alas, we don't. And as much as I might want to change this to Jacob, it's not going to work because traditionally all know this is the name of James. And so many mothers have named their children James because they want a good Bible name for their son. So forevermore, let's call Jim Jacob, if you would.
Jacob.
Well, there's four James in the New Testament. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and that Judas was one of the 12 disciples, but we don't know anything about him from the Bible. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he was referred to as James the Lesser, and he's completely obscure. We just don't have any stories at all about him in the Gospels or in Acts. Then there's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. He was one of the inner three of Peter, John, and James. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know a lot about James, the son of Zebedee. And he was certainly one of the 12. So all three of those were apostles. All three of those could be the author of this book, but it's very unlikely. Most people don't think that they wrote it because one is, no one would have known likely who, with the first two, to just say James to these 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. So it had to be somebody well known. And James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was killed very shortly after Pentecost. So he probably wouldn't have had time to write this. The fourth James that we know of is who? The half-brother of Jesus. And we know from the Gospels that James didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah in the beginning. In fact, there's one point that we read about in John that he thought, along with his brothers and his mother, that Jesus was crazy. They came to gather him up and take him home. But something changes for that James, because we see later on in Acts that he is now one of the prominent leaders and elders in the church, the Christian Jewish church in Jerusalem. And Peter and Paul are deferring to James, and James, in his recommendations and his decisions, he seems to be very prominent there. And then Paul speaks of James in Galatians as being one of the pillars of the church. And of course, we see Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection, that Jesus appeared in a sequence, and one of the last people that Jesus appeared to was his brother James. And most people feel that likely that was a major turning point. But what we see in terms of the style of this book is there's all kinds of parallelism to the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, James was incredibly influenced by Jesus' teaching, heard Jesus' teaching, listened to it, whether he was believing at that time or not, it came back to him later, and it had an impact on him. He calls himself a doulos of God, a slave of God. It's been translated here, at least in the NASB, as bondservant, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's mentioned, the word God is mentioned 13 times in this epistle. Jesus Christ the Lord is only mentioned twice, in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 2. But he's giving equality here to Jesus Christ, to God. And he declares himself a slave to both of them, that he serves God and Jesus Christ the Lord. And the recipients of this letter are the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The word there is the diaspora, the dispersion. This is written to Jews. The 12 tribes are not ever, do we see in Scripture, that any of the 12 tribes are lost, but they are dispersed throughout the Gentile world. And this is a general epistle. Hebrews through the end of the Bible are all considered general epistles. In other words, they're going out to all of the Christians. It's to be a circulated writing. But this is very much Jewish in its flavor. And it's probably, in terms of its dating, very, very early. Perhaps the first writing of the New Testament. And you get the sense as you read through this epistle that there are no Gentile Christians yet. That's how early this likely is. And that the church is still hasn't made that transition. The church is all Jews in Jerusalem in its beginning, in its birth. And so remember how difficult it was when Peter has his interaction with Cornelius and these Jews in Jerusalem hear that he actually went into the house of Gentiles. And you're suggesting that they've received the Holy Spirit just like we did at Pentecost? And oh yes, they did. And so they're making this difficult transition into seeing that God is now bringing in the Gentiles into this thing called the Ecclesia. James doesn't refer to the Ecclesia. He refers to the synagogue. You'll see in your translation probably as congregation, which is what synagogue means in Greek. Just a gathering of Jews. And not like what we think about it today as being fundamentally a gathering of Jews, Orthodox Jews. The tone of this is very authoritative, very consistent with what we see with James in Acts chapter 15. In fact, he gives 54 imperatives, commands, in the book of James in 108 verses. Now, if you do the math on that, that's an imperative. how many verses do you have to go to have a command? Every other verse, right? Is we're going to have something that we're commanded to do. And it's also very practical versus doctrinal. He's very much focusing on the practice of the believer versus just the doctrinal beliefs, although he does present some doctrine. The theme, and this is the main point of this, is this. And I think this captures the theme very nicely for James as we begin this study. Is James is presenting the characteristics of true faith. We've just finished a lengthy study in Hebrews, and Hebrews culminates and finishes, you know, we have the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ, we have the supremacy of the work of Jesus Christ, and then we have the supremacy of a better principle of life, which is faith over works in Hebrews. And this is how Hebrews finishes, is an appeal to a life of faith, to a focus on having faith. And now James is following that in our canon of the Bible with a very close focus on what kind of faith are we talking about here. And so he's, throughout this epistle, presenting the characteristics of faith. What does that specific kind of faith, the faith that saves, looks like? And the reason for that is to help the reader evaluate their relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, there is no faith apart from a relationship to Jesus. There's no saving faith. There's no faith that will produce the kind of characteristics that James is going to present here. So the great error that I've seen over the years in James is to turn it into another book of law that you are in the power and the strength of the flesh going to try to apply to your life. That is absolutely not James' intent here. James' intent is to show us the state of our faith. The state of our faith. As we examine our lives, as we look at what's coming out of our lives, as the fruit of our life, it will show us the condition of our faith and where we're at in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Are we truly in Christ and depending on Christ? So, let's look at the chapter here. And, you know, to keep it simple, I unfortunately, many people have seen James as just the Proverbs of the New Testament. Just unconnected, unrelated chunks. You know, you go through just wisdom presentations. And I think that that's completely wrong. I think James has a very clear development of thought going through this that connects one thought to the next. He's building an idea here, a presentation here throughout the whole book. And so this first chapter will be very key to establishing that. So in verses 2 through 11, and we'll read those here, I just want to read through the chapter now that we've had the introduction. And for us all to get a sense of where is James going with this? What is he presenting here? And so for this first, you know, as we look at faith, the first thing that James is going to look at in terms of what is the evidence of this true saving faith, what's he going to look at? Outward testings, trouble, trials, tribulations, through verses 2 through 11. And here's the idea here, the theme, I believe. The faith that saves endures testing from without. The faith that saves, genuine faith, will endure external testing. So let's just read these verses 2 through 11. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuit,